working our way through the book of Exodus, and in this particular section, we're going a little slower than we have gone through the other parts, because these Ten Commandments are not just 10 out of the 600 that they find in the Old Testament. These are key elements to life in God's world and society, and they are worth stopping along the way and considering. One of the most embarrassing events in my life goes back so many years when I was in elementary school. My parents at the time were both teachers, and they taught at the high school. And just to get the setting, the elementary building was attached to our church. I went to a Christian school and had that privilege. And the church building was about 3/4 mile between that and the high school building. And they would sometimes work rides out for me to get down there, or sometimes I'd walk, or sometimes I was just told to stay and wait. And so I would stay and wait. And after a while, I would wait, and there'd be pretty much me and, you know, some other people in the building, but there was no late room, no particular designated area. And as may be the case with your children, after a long, hard day of school, I was hungry. And I recalled that there was consecrated bread in the nursery, animal crackers. And so, you know, I was part of the church. Just because I wasn't a baby didn't mean that I couldn't have that. And so, you know, went in and just helped myself to a few animal crackers. And it wasn't every day or anything like that. Well, one time I was in the act of receiving the consecrated animal crackers, and I heard somebody coming down the hall. It was one of the female elementary school teachers. So immediately thinking this could be problematic, I decided I didn't have time to put the animal crackers back. So I had to take them with me. And right across from the church nursery was the boys' bathroom. The ladies' teacher cannot go into the boys' bathroom. So I dashed across the hall like a really smart young man, raising intrigue, why are you dashing across the hall? I was wrong in my calculation. Lady teachers can come into the boys' bathroom. And of course, having tried to cover up the theft that I was in the process of, got caught. And probably if I just had taken some animal crackers, wouldn't have been such a big deal. But I ended up getting a spanking from the school back in that. I mean, I said it was a long time ago. Well, when you get a spanking at school, there were two things about it. One, your parents had to sign a slip acknowledging that you confessed to them. And two, in the Davis household, how many ever swats you got at school, you got twice as many at home. So I remember this was particularly, it was a Thursday evening. We were having a dinner that night, and I sheepishly found just the right time in a public way to say, well, I got a spanking at school today, as we were in line for the food, thinking that that might get me some grace. And I still recall my dad's response as the heat got higher and higher, because I was a thief. And he looked at me and he said, don't I give you food? And I didn't know what else to say, but yes, because he did. You know, why are you stealing somebody else's? And it didn't work out so good for me. I didn't avoid the double swats when I got home. But more than that, it was embarrassing, not because it was public, I brought that on myself, but because I realized the shame of being a thief. And by God's grace, as a third grader, fourth grader, whatever it was not in high school, not in college, just to clarify. God instilled into me through that circumstance that, Tim, you should not steal. Again, as it has been with the last several commands, there's really just two Hebrew words here. Steal not. The you is part of the verb in the command. Don't steal. To understand the command, it's important, I think, to see what stands behind the command. There are some presuppositions. There are some implied things that the very statement of the command brings with it. Specifically, stealing presupposes the right to personal property. And that right for personal property is established, I think, in three intertwining truths that we see in our first point in our outline here. And so as we look at that, just kind of bear with me to lay the groundwork to understand this specific command. The command to not steal and the right to private property that it implies is really built upon the fact or presupposes that God owns everything. There's really two aspects to this, but just so that you see this from the text of God's Word, I'll just read it for sake of time. But here are several references that you could connect. I've added a couple since your outline was printed off. But Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Everything belongs to God." Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." Psalm 89, 11 and 12. "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all it contains. You have founded them, the north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name." So one of the elements that we should connect in understanding this personal property rights as founded in the fact that God owns everything is that God owns everything because God made everything, and therefore, since God made everything, He has a right to it. That's what all of these texts share in common. What He has applied Himself to make is His. Now, you're an image bearer. So the idea of being in the image of God is this very fact that just like God in sharing His image and being a worker, what I do in working myself, therefore, derivatively, because I am not the creator, but in my work and in my creating, quote unquote, what I do analogous to God is mine. Because I'm in the image of God, I'm different from Bambi, I'm different from Jaws, I'm different from whatever else it is. I am like God as an image bearer, and therefore when I work, the results from that work are belonging to me. I own them. God owns what He made, so as image bearers, we own what we make. But there's another aspect to this God owns everything, and that is that God, as owning everything, has entrusted over to man, and this kind of works into the second point, but we're not quite there yet. God has entrusted to man certain things of His. And this one is Psalm 115, verse 16. "The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth He has given to the sons of men." Now, this is not saying God's not really interested. No, it's dealing with God is, His realm is outside of the earth, but God has entrusted, as the owner of everything, He can give it to whomever He chooses, and He has given that to mankind. Therefore, that then leads right into the second presupposition in regards to personal property rights, and that is God sovereignly entrusts His possessions to individual stewards. Now, because we're making stuff out of things that are not ours, it is only derivative that I can claim it as my own. In other words, I can claim it as my own as distinct from you. But I cannot claim it as my own as distinct from God. Because I'm using His stuff. So therefore, what personal property rights assume going into the equation is that whatever I'm doing is ultimately being done with what belongs to God, and I'm simply a steward of His stuff. And as a steward, I have an obligation to give an account. There'll be one day when the account manager of the funds is going to be called and the answer is having to be given about what have you done with all of my stuff? And so as stewards, God gives us responsibility. And so in Genesis, in the very creation of man, God created man in His likeness, and He said, "And let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God gave the earth to man to rule over. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over everything that moves on the earth." Just as a little one-trick pony up here, this goes against all of your going green kind of stuff. Not for terrorizing God's earth, but man and dolphin, man and whale, man and crab, man and whatever are not equals. God gave the earth to man. Man has an obligation to God to harness its resources, to use them for his good, his fellow man's good, and for the glory of God. But in the midst of that, there is an obligation. God says, "Here's the earth. Now I want it to glorify me, and it's your job to make that happen." So, though I have ownership of my stuff and you have ownership of your stuff, it is not exclusive or the end or ultimate ownership. God owns it all, and what we do with what He gives us, we have to give an account for. Now, I think one other thing that is worth pointing out in the whole presuppositional aspect of the command is this: that God expects man to prosper or to gain wealth and possessions by means of stealing it from his neighbor, right? No. That's what He's prohibiting. From laying around and doing nothing? No. God expects that man works. God expects that in Genesis 1:26 and 28 before there's sin. God expects that in Genesis 2:15 when He took man and put him in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. God expected man to enjoy the prosperity of the earth by means of work. And even after the fall, part of the curse is what the Lord says in Genesis 3:17 and following. He said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The problem is not now that God said, "Well, now you got to work. Way to blow it. You had retirement at the outset, and you just..." No, God's saying, "Look, your work is now going to become toilsome. Perfect man working with a perfect earth could make it just overflow with bounty and glory to God." Read some of those prophets about what's going to happen in the millennial period. It'll be a wonderful, amazing thing. But God expects even now man to be a worker. So, for instance, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, we'll see in a little bit, but he who steals must steal no longer, but he must labor with his own, performing with his own hands what is good, Work is not part of the curse. Work is the means whereby God expects you, just like He was a quote-unquote worker when He created, to mirror His image and work with your hands and glorify God. Now that's all presupposed in this idea of personal property rights. And I guess I would just make an application about this last point. And I want to make it clear at the outset. There are some men in our congregation who would love to have a job. Love to have more of a job than the job that they already have. I'm not trying in any way to say anything negative about that. I'm trying to just drive home the truth so that your children and mine and us as adults can make sure we have ingrained in our mind the truth about work. God does not give us an out. Work is glorifying to God, and therefore work is an obligation of man. And yes, there's a time for a break, for a recharging of the batteries, or a recreation, as the Puritans would call it. But the pattern of your life ought not to be looking down till you can say at 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80, I'm no longer going to be a worker. I will make this distinction. Just because you're a worker doesn't mean somebody else has to be paying you. As I told my Sunday school class this morning, if you need some work to do, see me. There's plenty around here. Mr. Schrock, I'm sure, would love some support in his unpaid position of project building manager and all that he does around here. There's plenty of work that you can contribute with your life. But the reality is, when we cut that short, when we live for the dream that all of a sudden now my toes are going to be in the ocean and I'm going to be collecting seashells and I'm going to be, you know, traveling here and doing this and doing that and living the real life, we're really missing out on life. God made you to be a worker. Work from the day that you are allowed by law as a child in your home until the day you perish. Be a worker for the glory of God. This last week is a year anniversary of Mr. Reeves passing away. He passed away on October 15th. And it is fresh in my mind because I was reminded yesterday, I was walking home, and in the lawn I could see the church lawn, I could see some big, huge dandelions. And I'm just always reminded that the last work day we had in the spring of last year, the 90-year-old in our group was on his hands and knees pulling weeds. One of the last things he did was stain the bookshelves in the center console thing that's in my office. Now, you might have paid him. I didn't pay him. He wasn't asking for money. He was just serving with his abilities God and God's people. He was a worker until, you know, the last thing he had in his journal was he mowed the lawn. That's the way life is supposed to be lived. As a worker, it glorifies God. Go and do thou likewise. And yes, there are some weeds out in the church lawn. I can get them. I know where they are. All right. So what does the command prescribe? What is it specifically targeted at? You shall not steal. Well, stealing probably needs a definition. And I guess this is as good as any. Take it from Dr. Roland McCune. He said it this way. Stealing is taking away someone's property by force or fraud, and thus violating his person. Personal rights and property rights are inseparable. You cannot make a distinction between them. You cannot separate the person from his property. Just give you a little illustration. Every now and again, I like ice cream. That's a surprise to you, I know. And sometimes I try and eat the no sugar added stuff to be a nice kind of person to my body. Try, I said. So I'll buy a box of no sugar added ice creams and put them in the church fridge. And, you know, once that happens, it's like I can never stop thinking about them. So the next day I go and there's one for that day, praise the Lord. And then one day I go to the fridge or the freezer, and the three I left in there are no longer there. Now, it's not a huge deal. They weren't expensive. I usually try and find them on sale. But I still feel violated. It still makes me want to call through everybody in the church and inquire, who stole my ice cream? Because it was mine. Now, that's a silly illustration, purposefully so. But the reality is, you can't separate those ice creams from me. I mean it. Been trying to, but they were my possession. You didn't just take ice creams, just like I didn't just take graham crackers or animal crackers when I was a kid. I took something, yes, but I also took a part of the person who had worked hard and bought that and it was theirs, or they had given it for a specific cause. And this is why, as you go through, and we're going to spend a little bit more time in Exodus going through some of these, you know, examples, so we're not spending a whole lot here this afternoon. But this is why, if you steal one lamb, how many do you have to repay? Not one. Five. Why is that? Because restitution is not just, okay, I took one, I give you one back. Restitution must include the fact that I have violated the person who owned that. I have, as it were, taken something that they poured their energies, however insignificant it is to us, they had poured their energies and life into, and therefore it was theirs. And when I took it, I just didn't take some objective thing, though I did do that. I took a bit of them. And so God comes down very harsh. And unfortunately, this is, I think, a weakness in our legal system. We look at correction. We look at being right with the state. But very rarely do we look at, in our penal system in the U.S., restitution. And if we do, it's usually right here, one for one. But God demands more. God helps us to understand then in a more practical sense for us and unpacking this command. Let me just, there's not going to be a verse for every one of these things, but it's easy to say, I'm not a thief. One message I don't have to worry about. Well, let's see if we can correct that. What about writing bad checks? I'm not saying mistakes in your checkbook. I'm saying knowing you don't have money, but you're going to write a check anyways. What about going into a store, taking something that's not yours, and leaving with it, shoplifting? What about avoiding or not stating, not declaring income on your income tax? What about sneaking things through customs for which you don't want to have to pay tax on? What about living beyond your means and then finding, you know, the government, if you owe $10,000, you can get that cut down to $5,000, because what about that kind of not paying your debts that you owe? What about piracy of DVDs or CDs or computer software? What about an employee who steals from his company while using the time to talk on the phone personally, or coming in late, or leaving early without making the right arrangements, or goofing off for 20% of your time? I'm not talking about, you know, the company says this is those parameters. I'm talking about you just don't do your work, or falsifying expense accounts, or eating extended lunches. What about substandard work? Not doing all that you should do, not providing a quality product. but charging as if you were? What about sub-fair wages, withholding, as James 5:4 says, the wage that is due the wage earner? What about marketing inferior products? The whole time knowing, I remember, I've told you about my one summer selling books, and you know, I saw this just like week one in there, but Dad said I was going to do it, so I had to do it. You know, he'd had all these products, and the whole thing was it was like a gold mine if you found a poor neighborhood, because these people didn't know what to do with their money. So you get the deposit, that was what you made, and they would never have the money you needed. And so you gave them a slip, and they could get their book and all of that. But, I mean, these products, they didn't necessarily really work. So I just was like, here's a big, large print Bible. I know it works. It's good quality, and that's what I sold all summer long. Didn't make a whole lot of money, but I couldn't really in good conscience do that. But what about that? What about unfair profit-taking? What about charging exorbitant interest? What about chronic borrowing and not returning? If you have my books, yes, I meant it for you. What about stealing somebody's purity? Isn't that what 1 Thessalonians said last week? That if you do that, young man, you defraud some brother. That's theft. What about gambling and the lottery? What about child theft? No, I don't mean simply kidnapping. I mean, what about taking what is simply a gift that has been entrusted to you to be used for God's glory, your child, and taking them for yourself so that you're going to make them the greatest and the best for your own ego's sake? What about giving theft? Malachi 3:8-9, can a man rob God, yet you rob me in tithes and offerings? What about cheating on a test or cheating on, you know, anything? What about insurance fraud? What about internet fraud in our society? What about identity theft? What about copyright? You see, it's very easy to steal. What about welfare theft? And I don't mean this if the government has to provide something for you, but I mean the whole hope and change, I'm sorry, I'm not into it, that simply means we want the change in your pocket to me. The redistribution of wealth is taking from someone to give to someone else. And that cuts through the grain of thou shalt not steal. That's not the government's responsibility. The redistribution of my wealth is my responsibility. Yours is your responsibility. It's not the government's place to have excessive taxation so that it can equalize those who have worked hard and achieved and done with their own hands so that it can take from them and give to somebody else. And unless it's for, you know, very good causes like police and firemen and roads, and that's why I vote no on all the tax things. Not trying to get political on you, but I mean that the reality of our somewhat of an element of our society is there's kind of an acceptance like, well, it really is okay to rob from the rich and give to the poor. No, it's never okay, Robin Hood included. That's not God's answer. God wants the rich to give to the poor. And when the rich don't, the answer is not to two wrongs make a right. It's theft. So, what does this prohibition prove? What I mean by that, I mean for those that obey it or disobey it. Well, for those that disobey it, it proves that some people are unsaved. You see, in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, Paul is saying, or don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are the unrighteous? Who are these people who are lost that will not enter heaven, the kingdom of God? Well, not fornicators or idolaters or effeminate or homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor swindlers, If you live a life of consistent theft from other people in one of those ways or one of the ways I haven't mentioned, that's probably a good indication that you need to examine your heart and see if you are really born again. Because thieves have no place in God's kingdom. I'll come back to that in the conclusion, but that's very important. But for others, obedience to this demonstrates that they love their neighbor. For instance, in Romans 13, 8 and 9, owe no nothing to anyone except for to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Loving your neighbors, fulfilling the law. Well, what does that mean? Well, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Those are all explanations of what does it mean to love my brother, to love one another, to fulfill the law of Christ. It means that I will not be a thief and steal what is his and take it for myself. And so if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, when I let you have your property and I have my property and I don't steal yours, that indicates that I love you. Because it's yours and you've worked hard for it and you have the obligation to the Lord in how you use it. But if I try and finagle it out from you, it shows that I really hate you. And all I really care about is what you have for me. And finally, I think it proves that some are good stewards. Some get the idea, the big picture. God, since He owns everything and He's entrusted stuff to us, we have a responsibility to use that stuff for Him. And when we don't, there's an accounting day. So what does God want us to do? The New Testament text that directly ties to this is Ephesians 4:28. I read the first part of it a little bit earlier. He who steals must steal no longer. Stop stealing. But he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. So stop stealing. Work. Work for your stuff. Then what do you do with your stuff? Obviously, you use it to meet your needs, but then it goes on to say, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. This is the dynamic. Now, notice what's assumed in this verse. Okay, and especially in a rough economy, I've got to be very clear. If you are in need, does the Bible account for that? Absolutely. If it's a sin to be in need, then it wouldn't say, you know, help the person in need. The Bible assumes that there are going to be people within the collection of a church and within society. The poor will always be with you. There are going to be folks who have need. And there are going to be folks who have been entrusted with resources to meet that need. What does a steward do? The steward does not say, look at all the extra I have that I can spend on me. The steward says, what does God want with his stuff? And he gives to the person in need. Yeah, but that doesn't factor in all. Yes, it doesn't, because the Lord didn't ask you to factor all that in. He's saying, live today for God and live tomorrow for God and trust him for tomorrow. So today, if you know there's a need, seek to help to meet the need. And it may be that tomorrow, then you may need to have somebody help you, but God will take care of you just like he's using you to take care of somebody else. Understand that as a steward, you have responsibility to meet other people's needs, and you'll give an account. And when you don't steal and when you share your resources with others, it indicates that you understand that and that your accounting one day before the Lord will be one in which he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Achan robbed God. Remember the account of Achan? He just couldn't keep his hands off the fancy duds and the silver and the gold, and he hid it under his tent in Joshua 7. And they went out not knowing, and the battle was lost. And they come back, and Joshua's kind of mad at the Lord, like, you know, Not kind of how I thought it was supposed to go. I thought we were supposed to win. You're fighting with us. And God says, you have sin in the camp. Verse 11 of Joshua 7. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have taken even some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. They've stolen from me. Well, what happened? God called all of Israel together. Achan's probably pretty okay with that right now. And all of a sudden, God starts to narrow it by families, tribes. His tribe gets chosen. Oh, man. And it gets narrowed down to the chief of his tribe. Getting a little closer, in the throat, feeling, you know, the lump. And then his dad's family name is called. And then his name is called. And God says, he has stolen what was mine. Stone him. And he and his family perish. Do you want that to be you? Now, we're not going to get stones, and actually, we're not in that dispensation. But do you really want to come to the end and stand before the Lord and say, you know what? I have evidence that I've really been a thief because I have been robbing ultimately from God by stealing from other people or by taking what was not mine as a steward and using it for my ends. Is that how you want it to be, the judgment? Do you rob God of possessions, money, priorities, passions? And all of us probably have to come along at some point and say, I am, I have. And that's why Christ died. Because you have, and I have. We've sinned. We've fallen short of the standard. And when we fall short of the standard, the punishment is death. But interestingly enough, Christ died between two thieves. Four thieves. As I mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, such were some of you. Praise God that we can have forgiveness of sins. Praise God that we who have fallen short can look to the cross and look to Christ who died for thieves. And help us, therefore, to not live as slaves to theft any longer. Let us not be a people who steal from others or steal from God. Let us be a people who give to others and give to God. There's opportunities. Something you can pray about. It's that time in our church life that it's time to refinance our mortgage. I took a mortgage out to do some repairs and consolidate some debt. It's time to go through that. You know the economic circumstances of life. You know, last week's budget was $2,900, not budget. Offerings were $2,900. That doesn't really look good on the sheets that we have to spread and send in to show our income. Maybe you've been robbing God. Maybe you need to stop that. Maybe you have the resources to pay that off. I don't know that. I'm not assuming that you do. Maybe you wouldn't have to be contained by a debt because you could pay it. And our church budget wouldn't feel the strain or weight of that. I don't know. I throw it out there as an option to you. That's an opportunity to think about that. In the midst of the difficult times that people have, don't just pray for them. Send them away with no clothes and no food, as James talks about. See the needs and meet them. Don't be a thief. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for the opportunity to consider the Ten Commandments and really to see these foundational truths and how they impact our lives. Pray, Lord, that you would convict us where we need convicting. I pray most of all that you would turn our eyes to Christ, who paid our sin debt who took my theft, my stealing of the animal crackers and the other areas where I have fallen short in this regard. He took that on the cross for me and not for me alone. Help us to see that forgiveness gives us the power no longer to live as slaves to sin, but to live in a newness of life, and help us to look at the resources that are yours through your eyes. And help us, Lord, not to live as thieves any longer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.